say thank you to our music team for leading us this morning. Thanks for letting me sit out this morning and just enjoy the worship. I told them I would like to do that for a couple weeks just to kind of save my voice a little bit. So, of course, then I was singing down there and I started coughing. So, what can you do? But let's go ahead and turn in our copy of the scriptures once again to Matthew. And the final chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. And if you need to or want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on 992 leading into 993. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to be looking at what is perhaps the greatest chapter, greatest recording of the greatest event that has ever happened. And so let's read this together, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What a wonderful passage this morning. I was thinking about this week as I was meditating on this passage. I was thinking about whenever I was in junior high leading into high school. I know I don't look like much now, but I used to actually train in a karate style that was available. I actually won a national trophy one time. And so, you know, I was pretty good at it at the time. I don't think I could fight the red side of a barn today, but I was pretty good back then. Well, there's this guy there, and I can't remember his name, but around November or so, leading into the first of the year and then beyond, we all started to notice that he was growing out his hair long and he was growing a really long beard. And so finally one day I asked him, I was like, "What, you know, did you forget how to cut your hair? What's happened here?" And he said, "No, actually, my church, which is a big church in Pine Bluff of another denomination, is doing a passion play, and I was casted as Jesus." He said, "Would you like to come see it?" I said, "Sure, I guess, yeah, I'll do it." I wasn't a Christian yet, but so I went to go see it. And I remember what was funny was the resurrection scene, because they had the stage all decorated. It was actually a pretty elaborate setup. And in the back of a stage, probably maybe about half this size, they had the tomb set up. And when the resurrection scene started, they started playing all this rumbling over the speakers, and he got a little carried away, and as he was coming out, he kicked the stone out. I've been on the other end of those kicks. It was the most powerful weapon he had in his arsenal. And I don't know what they made the stone of, but the stone literally flew across the stage and it landed like right in front of the audience. And he comes running out going, "Yeah!" And I don't know if he was doing that as Jesus resurrecting or if he was just that proud of his kick. But either way, Either way, I gotta admit, it was pretty cool. and the whole audience was like, yeah, you know, and all this stuff. It was pretty cool. They were a charismatic church. They could do that in church. So anyway, but as cool as that was, it pales in comparison to the actual scene, to what actually happened. And so anyway, as you look at this, it is an amazing display of the power of God and the power of his gospel and of his resurrection. And so this morning, we're going to look at Matthew's testimony and that he records this resurrection and he reveals it for us. And through this narrative, he's gonna give us some clues as to what the significance of it is for you and I today. And so beginning this morning in verses 1-4, we see the power, just the sheer power of the gospel, the sheer power of it. You know, when you see the Jesus movies, I don't think they do this a lot of justice here, because the Jesus movies, it's always a serene scene. It's a quiet garden. And guys are just kind of, the Roman guards are just kind of looking around, and it's just peaceful, and it's a cool morning. I remember one movie, I think it might be The Passion, where it's actually inside the tomb, and the stone just starts gently being rolled away, and Jesus gets up out of the tomb. You see the hole in his hand, and he just kind of walks out to the fanfare and the music and all that. Guys, it was nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. Beginning in verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And by using this word great, I think the sense that Matthew is trying to get across is that this was a violent earthquake. That this was an earthquake that literally knocked the guards off of their feet. The ground was shaking out from under them. And then on top of that, you have the angel himself who descends and he rolls away the stone, which, remember, it had been sealed by the Roman guards. It was being guarded by them. And as the angel came forward, showing that God is subject to no human authority whatsoever, he rolled away the stone, and then, as if to say, death itself has become nothing but a place of rest, the angel sits on top of the stone. I think that's the angel's way of just talking a little smack, to be honest with you. Death is now defeated. Now it's time to talk a little smack. And he's going to sit down on top of the stone. Beloved, in Scripture, when God breaks into human history in significant ways, it's always accompanied by signs. You remember the signs, most famously, probably the 10 plagues. But even in other times, when God breaks in on human history, we always see the presence of angelic visitations, and we always see things like earthquakes and cosmic and natural disturbances. And what those things do, the entire earth shakes at his divine presence. He merely has to speak, and the world shakes out from under him. Even the very foundations of heaven itself shake at his breath. And then this angel comes down. When there is angels and cosmic appearances, then you can know that this is a significant event, that God himself is breaking the flow of human history in order to intervene for his people. And that's how these signs are always accompanying. I want to talk about the angels for a moment, because we always kind of get, sometimes I think, the wrong idea about angels. We've seen the angel soft toilet paper, where they're basically little babies with little wings buzzing around and stuff like that. There used to be a show, I can't remember, it's like Touched by an Angel or something like that, and you had this lady, and I always thought she was a little snooty, because at some point in the show, she'd say, "I'm an angel," or something like that. That's what it came across to me as. But this angel, guys, when angels appear, I hear people talking about seeing an angel. And I'm always interested to see how they react and compare that to scripture. Because when an angel appears in his undisguised self to humans, they always fall down in fear. They don't sit there and say, wakey, wakey. They don't do they don't do any of that kind of stuff. People, when we see angels, they fall down. And scripture says in verse 3 that this angel's appearance was as lightning. Was as lightning, and his clothing were white as the snow. I don't know if you, when you walk out and there's a fresh coat of snow on the ground, and it just kind of blinds you for a second because it's so bright. But not only that, that's just his clothing. The angel himself has the appearance of lightning. I don't know if you've ever been caught in a lightning storm, but I was doing that kind of stuff. And this karate stuff and all that. We did these things called katas, which are, you know, basically like little training dances you do, really. And I had a test coming up in it, so I was working out on the backyard. And you know what? I always try to be like really tough in school. You know, I kind of presented myself as a brawler and somebody that people didn't want to mess with and all that. And I was training and doing all these katas and making all these you know, and stuff like that, just trying to. And I don't remember like all the details, but I do remember this bright flash of orange light just came out of nowhere. It was like, bam! And it just stopped me in my tracks. And I was like, what was that? And then about a few seconds later, I don't know how much, the thunder came. And that thunder was right above me. And guys, you just saw a tough ninth grader who was trying to convince the world that nothing scares him. I just ran like a chicken into my house, and I literally got into my sheets and covered my head. I was so scared. There is nothing more frightening than that experience that I can remember. You know, Martin Luther was, it was a lightning storm that made him say, Lord, he was so scared. Lord, if you will help me survive this, then I will join the monastery. It was a lightning storm that scared Martin Luther into the ministry. This angel, his appearance was like lightning. It was so brilliant and so overwhelming. It was pure white light, blinding, overwhelming, so much so that the guards literally just fall down as if they are dead men, trained, hardened Roman killers that are in such fear and such dread of what is in front of them that they fall down as dead men. So overwhelming was the power of this being. I hear churches that talk about all the times, oh, angels come and visit us. I don't know that we want that. Because if an angel were to show up in the middle of this room right now, every single one of us would fall down in absolute terror at the awesomeness of these creatures. And why am I spending so much time about it? Because think about this. Because these beings that are so awesome, that are so overwhelmingly bright, that are so overwhelmingly powerful, that if one of them, if even one of them were to show up on stage right now, we would all fall down as dead men. And yet these creatures bow to God. If that's how awesome they are, then how much more awesome must God be? And what we see here is that this power, this incredible power of God, the terror of his awesome strength on display. This is the same God who in Job 26 stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth upon nothing. This is the same God, the one who created the heavens and the universe by the mere strength of the air, the breath that comes out of his mouth when he speaks. This is the same God, the one who upholds and sustains every atom in the universe by the word of his power. And yet, where do we see the greatest display of his power? right here when he raised Christ from the dead. The greatest display of his power is when he declared once and for all that Christ is Lord and Savior, and he is the one who has saved us from our sins. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ, says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the most awesome display of his power in the scriptures. Oh, Christian, do you know how much power that God expended in order to save your soul? Do you realize how much power that God poured out for you to save you and to make you right with him? Do you realize that? Do you realize how that same power is at your disposal? That same power is available to you to defeat whatever sin that is in your life right now. To defeat whatever habit that you cannot break right now. Unbeliever, do you realize the power that is available to you by faith alone, in grace alone? Do you realize the sheer strength of God that has been expended for you? I don't know that we think about that often enough. The Jesus movies won't give you a good glimpse of that. But God's word does. God's word does. And so we see the power of the gospel that is available. But then in verses 5 and 8, we see the joy of the gospel. In verse 5, the angel says to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Come and see the place where he was laying. Now, you know, just like Jesus' trial, every gospel writer gives kind of the details that are most vivid to him for his argument. No single gospel gives us the entire narrative, what happened from A to Z. No single gospel writer does that, just like his trial, just like we saw. But one thing that all four gospels agree on is that, number one, is that the women came to see the resurrected Christ first. And all four gospels record that there was an angelic visitation involved. But Matthew is a little vague because he doesn't exactly tell us when the women got there. We are introduced to them in chapter 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. We don't actually see them again until verse 5. So we don't know if they were there during the earthquake. We don't know if they were there to see the angel roll away the stone. But I imagine that just at the very sight of the angels, they were just as afraid as the guards were. I mean, how could they not be? I imagine that as they walked up and they expect to see the tomb, and what they instead see is this brilliant, overwhelming display of light and divine power. And just like the guards, I imagine that they were tempted to run away in fear. But unlike the guards, the angel spoke tenderly to them. He spoke tenderly. And his very first words are, don't be afraid. I just want to stop right there for a moment. Because as we talk about the overwhelming power of God, and we talk about the fear of the guards, the guards, they needed to be afraid. An unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you need to be afraid of the power of God. But dear beloved, if you are a Christian, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have nothing to fear from God's power. He tells you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because that power is not working against you, that power is working for you. I love how C.S. Lewis speaks of Aslan, the lion, who is a symbol of Christ. He says, no, he is not a tame lion, but he is good. He is not a safe lion, but he is good. And beloved, our God is not a safe God, but he is good. And he is merciful, and he is loving. And he tells us we do not have to fear him, because he has conquered our sin and our death. And so he tells the angel tells Mary, the women, do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus, specifically the Jesus who was crucified. Ever wonder why he had to say that? Everybody in Jerusalem, everybody really in the whole country area knew that Jesus had been crucified that weekend. Everybody knows what had happened, the events that, I mean, this was the talk of the town. It's kind of like Captain Obvious, you know. Well, thank you for that. Appreciate it. The women saw him crucified. They were seeing him from a distance. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him buried. They know that he had been crucified. They know that he had died. They knew that he was buried here. And yet the angel continues, I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And just remember, even the term crucified at this time was a term that invoked fear, that it was something dirty, it was nasty. One Roman writer says crucifixion, the word crucify, or speaking of the cross, is not something that should be spoken of in public decency. Yet the angel says, I know who you're looking for. You're looking for the one who had been shamed. You're looking for the one who had been beaten. You're looking for the one who had been scorned, the one who had been mocked, humiliated, and crucified. This one word brings it all back to our memories again, and yet the story doesn't end there. And he says that the one that you're looking for who had been crucified, he is not here because he has risen. Come and see for yourself. There's a really important distinction here, guys, that when the angel rolled away the stone, I want you to understand, he didn't do it to let Jesus out. Now, the movies show that because you gotta let the actor out. And the plays do that because you gotta let the actor out. But when the angel rolled away the stone, he didn't do it because Jesus had to be let out. He did it to invite us to come in and see the empty tomb. That he is no longer there. And he tells them to go and to tell his disciples to go and share with them that Christ is risen and that they will meet him in Galilee. So the first thing that's so important to see about this is that when an unbeliever comes into contact with the power of God, yes, he has every reason to be afraid, but when a believer comes into contact with God's power, he tells us, don't be afraid, but come and embrace the one who has all this power and know that it is available for you for forgiveness of sins. But what's even more than this is, who's he saying this to? He's saying this to Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, if you prefer. He's saying it to the other Mary. We met her earlier. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. He's saying this to women. Women who were the very first ones to see the resurrected Christ. And a lot of people put a lot of significance on this. And it is significant, but it, unlike what some of them say, I don't think it overturns later teaching in the scriptures. I don't think it does that. But I do think it's very significant because women at this time were not allowed to serve as witnesses of an event. They were assumed to be liars. They were, I'm just they had very few rights and privileges. They were assumed that they made up stuff out of their quote-unquote franticness. I love Celsus. He's an early Jewish skeptic of Christianity that the church father Origen wrote a lot against. Celsus, he actually, one of his attacks against Christianity is that it's this half-baked story of this resurrection based on, quote-unquote, a half-frantic woman. In fact, in the early years, this was a common attack against Christianity. This is something that the church fathers interacted with over and over and over again. Josephus, he says that neither slaves nor women should ever be trusted to give testimony in court. Socrates said that women are the most natural liars. Some of you guys are laughing. You better be careful. And yet all four gospels record that it was the women who saw Jesus first. What's the significance of that? There's an apologetic function here. There's a defense of the faith here. Because understand that all four gospel writers had, if they were making up a story, they had no incentive whatsoever to say that the women were first. And the church was criticized for this for hundreds of years afterwards. In fact, even all the way up to the 1800s. We're still seeing those attacks, even in literature as late as the 1800s. There is an apologetic function here that if Matthew was making up a story, he would not choose witnesses that everybody just assumed right out of the gate were untrustworthy. He would have no incentive to do that unless that is exactly what happened. And that is exactly what happened. It speaks to the truthfulness of this account. It shows us that this is reliable. It shows us that this is true. And that this is something that we can bank on. Historically, it is accurate. It serves that apologetic function, but even more than that, it does something else. It shows that even though women at the time were treated so badly, and I'm so thankful that we've gotten past some of those cultural things, largely because of the influence of the New Testament, by the way. And I'm so thankful we've done that, but it does something else here. It shows us that in the gospel, we see not only that we have nothing to fear from the power of God, but we also see that God tends to choose those whom we wouldn't. God tends to take those who are marginalized. He tends to take those who are unthought of, those who are unimpressive, those who don't have a lot of ability, those who don't have a lot of skill, who don't have a lot of charismania. He takes those kinds of people and he makes them powerful witnesses for his kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Thank you. In other words, God, in the gospel, he reverses our cultural expectations. He takes what is despised and he makes it glorious. Christ, by the power of the resurrection, he redeems our life. He takes what we think can never be forgiven and he makes it as a tool for his glory. He takes what we think can never be used rightly. Christ, by the power of the resurrection, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We become walking, talking, living, breathing trophies of his glorious grace. And every last thing about us, everything that we've done in our life, every stray thought, everything that has happened to us, and everything that we have done to others, he takes it all and he uses it so that now it becomes a part of the history of his glorious grace displayed throughout history. He now takes what was shameful and makes it the greatest part of our testimony. He takes those things that were terrible and he makes them glorious. I hear people say that Christ, whenever he saves you, he erases your past. No, beloved, he doesn't. He does better. He redeems it. He redeems it for his purpose and his glory. He redeems it so that we become living trophies of his grace. He redeems it so that we display his power in our lives. He does so much more than just simply erase it. So that when we boast only in him. He is the one who gives the grace, and therefore he is the one who gets the glory. And every single aspect of our life that he used to bring us to himself, to use to bring us into a deeper and more dependent and a more glorious relationship with him is just another display of his glorious working in our lives. It's this glorious reinterpretation of our life that we can now look at and see God was working the whole time. He was doing it all. And now all the glory goes to him. Whatever it is right now that is so shameful, whatever it is that you're hiding, whatever it is that you are dealing with right now, listen, I don't know what it is, and it may be something that's terrible. It may be something that, that you can find no explanation for this side of heaven, but know this, it's for a reason. It's for a purpose. There's purpose in it. There's a beautiful design in it. That even though right now it is ugly and sick and terrible and hard, it is going to work out all together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus, and it will result in your ultimate glorification before him so that you will be like Christ. So, That's the source of our joy. That even in the most difficult times, we still have joy that is unspeakable. I'm not saying that Christians never have a bad day, but what I am saying is that even in the worst of days, we can still have a joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances. And so that's the joy of the gospel that we see here. We see that they ran off in verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy to tell the disciples. And that brings us to the results of the gospel, verses 9 and 10. You know, I really wonder whether the angel really had to tell them and go and tell the disciples. I mean, did he really have to? I mean, I imagine they were itching to do it. I imagine that they were that's really the first thing that came to their mind that we've got to tell them. Oh my goodness, what we've got to say something. And yet, as they are running, they run into the resurrected Christ himself. You know, there's an important distinction here that sometimes people kind of jump on and say, you know, the scriptures never record the resurrection of Christ. All they record are the resurrection appearances. All they record are the witnesses of Christ being resurrected. And you know what? Fair is fair. They're exactly right. They're exactly right. We don't see one recording of the resurrection as it actually happened. And some people will say this, and they will say that that actually weakens the gospel. No, why is it not recorded? Because no one saw it. That's why. You don't report something you don't see. In verse 2, the angel rolled away the stone, like we said, not to let Jesus out, but to let others in to see it. And so you don't have this kind of elaboration or exaggeration that we see in others. Like, for example, one gospel, it's an apocryphal gospel, which is what we call basically a fake gospel. And it's the gospel of Peter in chapter 10. Whoever wrote this, he records the resurrection. When Jesus came out, he was escorted by two men. And those two men, their heads reached all the way into the clouds. They were basically giants. But then the one they were escorting in the middle of the two, which you understand later, this is Jesus supposedly. When Jesus comes up, the top of his body actually extends above heaven. Apparently his head is just kind of floating in space somewhere. It kind of reminds me of the Quran or the Hadith, where Muhammad is said to take his scimitar and chop the moon in half, and that's where we get half moons. Guys, you don't find stuff like that in the Bible. When Jesus came and appeared to his disciples, they all recognized him. They recognized who he was. You don't find that kind of exaggeration. You don't find that kind of dramatization or whatever you want to call it, those histrionics or whatever it is. You don't find those kind of theatrics in the Gospels. What you find is a true and faithful account of his resurrection. In Christ, when the women see him, he appears to them in verse 9. And they take hold of his hands and his feet, and they worship him. I imagine that there was nothing else that they could do in the moment. When they see the resurrected Christ, that is their most natural reaction, is to worship him. And that is the greatest transformation of all. When we meet the women, when they come to the tomb, death has separated them from their Savior. And yet now that the resurrection has happened and they come to Jesus face to face, death is now no obstacle between them and worshiping their Lord. And beloved, in the same way, death is now no obstacle between us and God. Death is now no barrier. Death is now no source of fear. Christ has risen from the grave. He has defeated death once and for all. And now you and I are no longer separated from God. Death no longer has the final say. Death is not the final victory. I love John chapter 11, verse 25, when he tells the women at Lazarus's tomb that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, talking about being dead and trespasses and sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so we see here that the greatest result of the gospel is that now death is no longer an obstacle between us and God. Death is no longer in the way. Death no longer is a source of fear or a source of dread. And then Christ, once again in verse 10, he tells them essentially the same thing that the angel told them. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for they will see me there. It's kind of odd that Jesus reiterates basically word for word what the angel said. You really wonder, why did he do this? Why did Matthew basically record it twice, essentially? Because I think there's an important distinction here. You see, if all that had happened was the angel told them, go tell the disciples that Christ is risen and to go to Galilee and you'll see them there, that would have been enough because that would have been the message of God. But all they would have reported is the testimony of an angel. That's all they would have had. But by seeing Christ on the way and by Christ telling them the exact same thing, beloved, we are not testifying to a set of doctrines or a historical fact, even though we are. But what we testify to is a risen Savior with whom we have one-to-one fellowship with. And that is how we testify. That is our testimony. We are testifying to a person, a living Savior, who is the King of all the earth, and he is reigning and living today. And the proof of that is the resurrection. The proof of that is his life and death, which are faithfully and in inspiration recorded for us in the Word. We have their witnesses. We know that it's trustworthy. But we also know in our heart of hearts that their word is true. Why? Because we know Christ. And the Spirit has made it alive. It has implanted it on our hearts. And we know in our heart of hearts that everything that Christ accomplished for us is absolutely true and trustworthy. You know, I've never felt just a huge need whenever I'm speaking in a largely unbelieving crowd. I don't really do that a whole lot anymore. In fact, I really haven't done that. I don't know how long. But when I'm talking to an unbeliever, say at the coffee house or something like that, I don't feel just a huge need to try to prove the Bible to be true. There is a need for that. There's a strengthening effect to that for Christians. I certainly want to do that. But I don't really feel the need to do it with unbelievers because when the Holy Spirit takes that word and implants it on their heart, the truthfulness of the word will speak for itself. Will take care for itself. Because God will be taking it and he will be waking up that dead sinner. They will come alive in Christ. And in the same way, beloved, today, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, in a moment, we're going to be taking the visible demonstration of his body and blood given for us. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, today, we pray that you are being drawn, that you are being convicted, you are being convinced that what Christ has done is real. And that it is available, and that you must respond to it. I pray that you are looking at it, and for the first time, you're seeing its beauty, and you're drawn to it. It's true, I must believe it. It's beautiful, I must love it. And it's compelling, I must do it. I pray this morning that you would come to know Christ as your Savior. And for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, I pray that we will live in the joy of the resurrection. the joy of the Christian life. That we will have joy, that the joy of treasuring Christ with all of our hearts above everything else. Because he is worthy of all of our praise, all of our lives, of everything. So I'd ask you to bow your heads just real quick and reflect on what Christ has done for you as our servants come forward this morning. If you are someone here this morning and you are an unbeliever, we do ask that you refrain from taking the elements. Not because we want to exclude you, but because, quite frankly, if you don't believe, you are excluded. But what we want you to do is we want you to ask questions. We want you to talk about it. We want you to find out whatever you want to know about it. Because this time is for you to watch and to see once again the witness of Christ in the cross. If you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, I would invite you to take just a moment to examine yourselves, confess any known sin, and renew your joy in Christ as we begin. Let's just take one moment.